Morning, everyone. I just suddenly remembered that there was one thing that I had organised for this morning, and it's for later in the sermon. So we might, it might be interesting a bit later, because I need to go and log into a website. You will need your devices later. So make sure, if you've brought them with you, make sure that you've got them ready. If you haven't, this could be very interesting. Somehow, I managed to be on three of the upfront ministries today, which is highly unusual in this congregation. And I'm just giving you a heads up there that in both the sermon and the prayers, I'm going to get you to do some of the work, including those on live stream. So keep your device handy. You'll need it later, as I said. But let me pray before we look at our text from Luke 5. Lord, I pray that the words I say reflect the message you have for us today. May your Holy Spirit empower and move among us. Amen. There's a church meeting I go to regularly, and at the end of every session, the leader says, "Let's say the grace together." Now, for those not familiar with it, the grace is the text of 2 Corinthians 13:14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen. Now, in the group, everyone, all of us, say the grace looking at each other. We say it to each other. All of us, except the leader. Because that person is from a church tradition where you pray the grace, closing your eyes and bowing your head. And none of us have ever told him that he's the only one who shuts his eyes. Grace is a word that has its roots in the Greek word, never sure if it's charis or charis, take your pick, which in the New Testament refers to God's graciousness to human beings. And the equivalent Hebrew concept in the Old Testament refers to God's election of his people, who had done nothing by their own efforts to deserve it. And it's that idea of grace that's front and centre in Luke 5, that God, in his grace, acted to bring us into relationship with himself, that we are sinners and fall short of God's glory, as Romans 3 puts it, but that in our sinfulness we are justified by God's grace through the redemption we have in Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection. Now, the modern use of the word grace rarely understands its roots in God's attitude and action towards people. In everyday use, grace, if it's not a name, is likely referring to smooth and elegant movement, not a compliment that comes my way very often, or courteous goodwill. The closest we might get to a Christian sense of the word is to say grace, a short prayer of thanks before a meal. Now, I'm pretty sure that most people here or watching the live stream will have heard, learned, said, or sung a mealtime grace at some point in their life, thanking God for his provision of all our needs in line with, "Give us this day our daily bread." So I want you to turn to the people on the same pew. You might need to speak up because we're maintaining safe distances. And share with them a mealtime grace that you know. And you can do this solo at home. And there are picture prompts on the slide if you're stuck. 30 seconds, your time starts now. Okay, time. I hope someone at least sang, I thank the brown cow for the chocolate milk, I thank the pig for the bacon on the grill. Hope that was in there somewhere. I'm happy to compare notes on different table graces over morning tea. For now, let's pick up our text in Luke chapter 5, verses 27 to 32. After this, he, Jesus, went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. Now today, working for the ATO is not such a bad thing, even if tax minimisation is a national sport in Australia. In Jesus' time, tax collectors were despised. They were known for collecting far more tax than was owed and skimming the profits. More than that, to the people of Israel, tax collectors were collaborators in the negative sense of the word. By the very act of collecting tax for the Roman government, they were viewed as traitors to Israel and supporters of Roman occupation. The logic is, by turning toward Rome, they must have turned away from God. So what does Jesus do? And he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up, left everything, and followed him. There are two simply huge upsets in that short sentence. Jesus said, "Follow me." Chapter 5 is part of the calling of the disciples' narratives, where Jesus is pulling together those who will follow him. And so far in Luke's gospel, the only other ones who've been named are Simon Peter, James and John, who are all fishermen, so there's nothing to object to there. We know there are other followers, but the rest aren't named until halfway through chapter 6. So Luke, by specifically telling the story of Jesus calling Levi, lets us know that there's something integral to Jesus' life and ministry that the story demonstrates. But the first question people would have was, why would Jesus ask a tax collector to follow him? Levi, the tax collector, is a traitor to his people. There's nothing romantic here. Levi isn't undercover. There's no evidence he's collaborating because of pressure on his family. He works for the Romans because he can make good money. So why would Jesus, who people were starting to think of just might possibly be the longed-for Messiah who would help Israel overthrow its Roman oppressors, walk up to someone who worked for the Romans and say, "Follow me"? Just as astonishingly, Levi gets up, leaves everything, the implication being that he steps away from the cash, and follows Jesus. Now compare that to the story of the rich young man in Matthew's gospel, and you can think about the significance of Levi Matthew telling that story later. The rich young man says, "I've always been good and followed the law, but what do I need to do to have eternal life?" And in reply, Jesus says, "If you wish to be perfect, sell your possessions, give the money to the poor, and come follow me." And the young man turns away from Jesus, grieving, because he knows that he won't give up those possessions. But here in Luke, Levi does leave everything. He leaves it at the tax collection booth and follows Jesus. In one step, Levi goes from outcast to disciple. And immediately the action moves on, and the new setting is Levi's house. Then Levi gave a great banquet for Jesus in his house, and there was a large crowd of tax collectors and others sitting at the table with them. Note that Jesus is sitting down not just with Levi, who could be said to now be a follower. He's sitting at table with tax collectors and others. Jesus is sitting, having a meal with people who were regarded as God's enemies. Not a quiet formal meal either. He's at a party, a feast. The whole neighbourhood can hear it. It's easy for us to miss the importance of this. Meals, hospitality, were not just about fueling the body with nourishment. Being welcomed to a meal was a symbol of friendship, of unity, even of intimacy. It wasn't sitting down to a meal with 500 of your nearest acquaintances, which as of tomorrow becomes a dinner for one. It was accepting hospitality. And accepting hospitality meant alignment, acceptance, possibly even reconciliation. And the Pharisees, the leading non-clerical religious people of their time, people like me, reacted to what they saw. The Pharisees and their scribes were complaining to his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Now, it's a reasonable question in their framework. Culturally, you set boundaries by who you ate with and what you did when you sat down to eat. Now, Mary Douglas, who's an anthropologist, describes it as policing the human body, what you ate, in order to police the social body and maintain a common identity. Jewish food laws actually set cultural boundaries. If Gentiles eat pork, it's hard for Jews to sit and eat with them. If you can't eat the same things, why eat together? Now, in some respects, we can cause the same exclusions today when people have dietary requirements. Gluten-free, dairy-free, egg-free, vegan, paleo. It can be tempting to give up sharing hospitality with people who can't or won't eat the same things you do. Now, back in Isaiah, when he envisions in chapter 25 the great banquet that God will lay out, it includes all peoples, all nations, all faces, all the earth. But by Jesus' time, the Israelites have lost sight of that vision of God's great banquet, and they've set ever-decreasing circles of inclusion. They did it out of an understanding of purity, extending the purity required of the priests into the homes of the religious. Now, they're neither the first nor the last to do that. To their eyes, Jesus, this promising rabbi, is rejecting all they stand for. The people working and striving towards purity in order to be acceptable before God. And instead, this Jesus eats with the impure, with sinners. Now, you'll note Luke's shift in language between observation, tax collectors and others, to judgment, tax collectors and sinners. And Jesus answered, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I have come to call not the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Through his actions, calling the despised and rejected to follow him, eating with them, breaking down barriers set not by God but by God's people, Jesus accepts these sinners and welcomes them into God's kingdom. "Who can I eat with?" was the question of the day. "Why is that a question?" is Jesus' response. God's grace turns everything upside down. And Jesus describes what he's doing with the image of a doctor who avoids sick people. "Just as a doctor goes to sick people to treat them," he says, "a saviour has to go to sinners to save them." Now, I want to be really clear here. None of this is an analogy for anything in the current COVID-19 pandemic. Nothing I say today calls into question the dedication of healthcare personnel or the control measures being put in place to flatten the impact of the spread of the virus. We're talking solely about the image that Jesus uses to describe to the Pharisees that he's not going to follow the rules which lead to people thinking they can't be in relationship with God. The rules that said you have to work for your salvation and that God doesn't accept you as you are. You don't have to change before you're accepted by God, says Jesus. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Take action, he says. Follow me. You can come as you are. You then might change in response to that grace that you have received. Now, Tim Chester says this about the difference between the Pharisees' understanding of receiving God's grace and Jesus' way. The new way is gracious rather than religious, inclusive rather than exclusive, welcoming rather than unwelcoming. It's characterized by feasting rather than fasting, and by rejoicing rather than grumbling. It recognizes its need and finds hope in the Saviour rather than feeling self-righteous and therefore rejecting the Saviour. It can be very easy for us to react like the Pharisees, and sometimes we do it without even realizing we are. We close people out by using language they don't understand, by making them come to us instead of us going to them. There are so many ways we can lose sight of Jesus' acts of grace, showing God's welcome to all in society who turn away from being an enemy of God and instead follow Jesus' call. We can forget that Jesus calls us while we are sinners and still far off. In the last few weeks in our country, in our neighbourhood, we have seen ludicrous and disheartening acts of self-interest that can make us despair for our society. You foolish Melburnians. Where is grace in these actions? Where is hope or charity or kindness? As we live through the challenges of the coming weeks and months, how can we show God's grace to others without judgment and with acceptance? Let us remember that in Christ, we're included at God's table, and the invitation goes out to all. How can we be generous and hospitable while being conscious of the care and health of others? Now, you're going to answer that question. Break into small groups of a couple of pews. You don't have to move to get closer to each other. And spend a few minutes talking about how we can show God's grace to others in the coming months, either in the church or outside the church. Now, for those of you with a device, I want you to go to menti.com and put in the code 466971. And as your group comes up with ideas, type them in so we can all see the ideas you come up with. If no one in your group has a device, someone can write them down, but don't pass the pen around, etc. Yeah. If you're watching on the live stream, you can join in by going to menti.com, that's menti.com, and the code is 466971, and submit your suggestions for how we can show God's grace to others in this challenging time. And I'll just go and log into the website. So menti.com 466971, and talking about how we can show grace to others. suggestion there. Check on neighbours, including older people. Drop off food and recipient transfers. Reach out, allay fears. Shop for others and share staples. Make sure you stay in touch with each other. I think there were some earlier ones that had things like setting up prayer chains, ringing people to check on them. So, you know, there's a whole range of ways that we can both encourage and build community, even if we are not allowed to meet together in this environment, or if it's challenging for people to come together in this environment. So I hope you'll remember those and act on them, and I'll also share them with the staff team, and we'll see if we can communicate some of them to St Michael's members as well, hence Steve's comment about make sure that you... it'd be great if you could let us know your email address so that if you've got one, so that we can include you on the communications that come out. Sharing God's grace, that he welcomes us before him, that Jesus calls us to follow him, to come as we are, and to share in fellowship, will be important over the coming weeks and months. May you be blessed. May you know God's guidance, protection, love, and grace. Amen.